Defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To find out more about the program, Hank Hanegraaff, or other highly recommended resources to be better equipped with answers, go to www.equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Do want to open the broadcast before we go to our callers with just a couple of comments about evolution. I answer some questions in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal on whether or not hippos evolved into whales or scales evolved into feathers. And I point out that in his magnum opus, Charles Darwin speculated that bears might well evolve into whales. Of course, he had an excuse. In his day, fossil transitions were relatively scarce, and the science of genetics had not yet evolved. And therefore, the hip neo-Darwinian notion that a 3,000-pound hippo could evolve into a 300,000-pound whale through a series of genetic missteps is an even bigger stretch than a Darwinian bear evolving into a whale with a tail. And likewise, as I point out in the Christian Research Journal, it is simply unreasonable to believe that scales evolved into feathers. And that's a primary evolutionary contention, that over the course of millions of years, reptilian scales became more and more like feathers until one day the perfect feather emerged. I think that ought to stretch the credulity of even the most ardent evolutionist beyond the breaking point. Because as science advances, it has brought to light an unanticipated Lilliputian world of enormous complexity that requires the evolutionist to take a huge leap of faith. The science of statistical probability alone demonstrates that chance operating in concert with undirected processes, even given millions of years, can no more create a finch's feather than it could a fish's fin. You can read all about it in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. It is an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. You can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, again in a safe, secure fashion, on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or pick up the phone, talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. First up today, Clinton, listening in Fresno, California on KCIV. Hi, Clinton.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question on tithing. In the book of Malachi, Malachi 3 and 8, it reads, "Will a man rob God?" I'm sure you're familiar with the scripture.
I am.
My question, in the New Testament, it talks about free will giving, or giving as one purposes in his heart.
Yeah.
In 2 Corinthians. And so I'm trying to get an idea whether in the, after Christ came, whether the tithing was still in effect, or did it go out with the law?
Well, I think there's a couple of ways to look at it. I mean, I think there's a universal principle given by Moses that we tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always. So the principle there is a method through which we can learn to reverence God and to recognize that it is His arm on which we depend, not our own. And I think also, along with the notion that this is a timeless principle as crucial today as in the days of Moses, comes the notion that long before Moses, the Bible records Jacob's promise to God, "Of all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth." And then long afterwards, Jesus reaffirmed the practice of tithing in Matthew 23, when he was pointing out that this shouldn't be for an outward appearance, but rather an outward expression of an inward reality. So I think that there's a basis for tithing, but again, it becomes a base, which is to say, a way through which we learn something. So they're like training wheels on a bike. And what are we trying to learn? It's exactly what you just pointed to. We're trying to learn free will giving, which is to say, the ultimate issue here becomes being stewards, not owners in any sense. So we say, it's not a tenth I give, but all I owe. So I hold my time, talent, and treasure with an open hand so God can take out and put in as he sees fit.
Right. So the tithe, under the law, if you could tell me whether it was under the ceremonial law, the moral law, or the civil law.
Well, that's what I'm trying to point out. I'm trying to point out that if you're looking at civil and ceremonial laws, they're abrogated. But we don't really find the tithe being abrogated. Rather, we find that it was something that was preceding the Mosaic law, just as it was something that was adhered to after the Mosaic law was given, and therefore seems to be a timeless principle, but not an end in itself. It is a means towards the end of free will giving.
So it was like the schoolmaster could get us ready to be free will in our giving and not be subjected to a stringent rule of a certain amount.
Wow, right? Beautiful. Beautiful. Yeah, what a beautiful way of putting it. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a great way of putting it.
Okay, so in the New Testament, because of what Christ did, we're not required, but it is something that we should do from the standpoint of our love for Christ.
Well, yeah, but it's something that gets you to do something else, which is to say, when you learn something, the analogy Randy Elkhorn gives is training wheels for a bicycle, and I love that analogy because, you know, once you learn to ride the bicycle, you don't need the training wheels, and tithing is very analogous to the training wheel. The whole idea is to become a free will giver. The whole idea is to recognize I can trust God and trust upon his strength rather than the strength of my own doing, and that really opens your life up. And many people need to learn that, because the problem today in the church is people increasingly give less and less because they trust God less and less, and they're looking at their resources as opposed to looking at his resources, and therefore a whole vista of being able to give hilariously has closed to them.
Yeah. Well, it answers my question, and one of the main reasons that I wanted you to speak to this is because I find sometimes that the tithing principle is used more as a guilt mechanism. If you don't, you're cursed with a curse.
Yeah, yeah. No, you're absolutely right, and that is misappropriating the idea. I mean, it's an opportunity, and it shouldn't become a source of oppression.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've answered my question. I thank you so much. I really enjoy your program.
Well, I enjoyed your contribution. I love the eloquence of how you put it together. Appreciate your call. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Robbie, listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, on CJCA. By the way, I do want to mention, before we go to Robbie, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, I have an entry on tithing, which cashes all of this out. Hi, Robbie.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question with regards to Jesus' teachings on enemy love. I've read some of Shane Claiborne's books. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he started what's called The Simple Way in, I think, Pennsylvania or something. And I've read also some of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's books, and they both seem to point to a nonviolent Christianity. The subject has kind of become big in my life as my father went to jail for his faith for 3 years in communist Hungary. Hmm. And I have a few friends now who are joining the police force and, you know, as a means to whatever, participate in creating justice. But I don't know how to respond in a way that is, you know, cohesive with the Bible and what it says.
Well, I think from a biblical perspective, you have to look at true love protecting the innocent against the evil of an aggressor. And that kind of love sometimes leads to war. And if military action is not allowed in order to maintain order among nations, then you have to question whether police should be allowed to maintain order within nations. I think it's a leap of logic to allow the police to resist a murderer and at the same time not let a military force resist a murderous nation. Wars are permitted by God in the same way that divorce is because of the hardness of our hearts. So I certainly think that because we live in an evil and treacherous world, there is ample evidence and warrant for resisting an evil aggressor.
Okay. And how would you say that relates to a Christian's participation in it? Because as I understand, you know, God sets up governments and rulers and authorities, but it seems like the Christian has passed all that. We're capable of loving our enemies to the point of turning the other cheek.
But that's my whole point. I'm saying that so often we make this false dichotomy, you know, make love, not war. But true love protects the innocent. So I think that there was a warrant for taking out Hitler. I think that there was a warrant for taking out an evil aggressor in any epoch of time to save innocent lives, innocent in the more broad sense of the word. So I think just as you have to have police to resist evil within a nation, you have to have military power to resist the evil aggressor. You know, if you know that someone's going to come into your home or someone has come into your home and is trying to murder your children, true love means that you protect them. And if force is necessary, then you use force. That's not a lack of love. That is exercising the greater good.
Right. Okay. Thanks.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Want to go back to the phone lines now, and we will talk to Harold, listening in Dayton, Ohio, on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Harold.
How are you guys doing today?
Doing well.
I got a couple questions. I'm new in the Bible, and I was wondering if you need to be baptized to be saved.
Well, no. Baptism is not what saves you. You are saved by realizing you're a sinner, repenting of your sin and receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. Baptism is an act of obedience whereby you visibly identify with the body of Christ. So when you become a believer, you're not some isolated individual. You're born into a body, into a community of faith, of which Christ is the head. And even as we take communion, we recognize community within faith. So it is a point of identification with the body of Christ, and as such, a first act of obedience after one is saved.
Oh, okay, okay. And then when we die, if you know, when we make it to heaven, will we know everybody, like our family and all that?
Absolutely. I mean, we're not going to have less knowledge than we have now. We're going to have more knowledge. And so we will recognize family members and friends and acquaintances and so forth. Yes, absolutely. And we'll recognize them not just by physical appearance. We don't know what that will be exactly because the body will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, but we will recognize by metaphysical realities as well. So, you know, human beings are body-soul unities, and that's what we will be in resurrection. Resurrection, when Jesus appears a second time, the soul returns to a body that rises immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And so once again, we're body-soul unities. The Christian faith is not platonic, it's physical. We live in a real physical universe, in real physical bodies with a real physical Christ.
Oh, okay. All right. I really appreciate your advice and your answers and all that, and you got God bless you, and you all have a safe night.
Thank you very much, and may you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the books that's helpful in answering questions like this is a book that I wrote a number of years back called Resurrection. And this book not only gives you a cumulative case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but answers questions about our own death and resurrection. And again, this is the central event in the Christian faith. If you think about what turned scared, scattered disciples into lions of the faith, it was resurrection. They had seen their Lord rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and they knew they too would rise, and therefore they were not scared of the tyrants Brendish Steel or the Lion's Gory Mane or the Fires of a Thousand Deaths, because they knew that, like their Lord, they would rise. And therefore, they weren't politically correct or even popular in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, but they were change agents, not microcosms of the culture, but change agents in the culture. And I think if we grasp resurrection, we become change agents in our culture. We could turn this empire upside down as well. Resurrection, important book. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, just pick up the telephone and order your copy by talking to a resource consultant at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. However, statistics show that 70% of us will die without a well-designed will or trust, and needlessly transfer billions of dollars to the federal government that could have otherwise been used to benefit family and/or ministry. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility, as well as other estate planning needs. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the Estate Plan Organizer, a tool that will assist you by developing an estate plan that reflects your values and goals. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart.
Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Pornography is a powerful force that has become increasingly widespread in Western culture since the advent of the Internet. Perhaps the appeal of pornography to so many is because it activates a part of our brain that is specifically organized to look for sexual cues. But what if pornography merely hijacks a part of our nature that is intended for something better? In the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, Dr. William M. Struthers takes an in-depth look at not only the destructive consequences for those who view pornographic material, but also the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Also want to mention before we go back to our callers that The Prayer of Jesus, The Apocalypse Code, and The Covering, all three books are now available as MP3 downloads. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Talitha, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Talitha.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. How are you?
I'm good. Well, I had a question. It was about, I guess you were on the air yesterday, and you made a comment about how, I don't know if you said saints can't lose their salvation, but I took it as that. So I wanted to know where in Scripture can we find that you can lose your salvation?
Yeah, well, first of all, I think it's important to recognize that salvation begins at the moment of conversion. It doesn't begin at the moment of death, and then it continues on for all eternity. And that's the view that I hold, that when you are born again, you are born again, you have everlasting life. In Philippians, Paul praises God for the confidence that he who began a good work in you will carry that good work on to its completion or its resolution, which is to say that the one who justifies us, Jesus Christ, not only justifies us, but also sanctifies us, which is daily conforms us to his image. And therefore, we have an assurance that he who believes has everlasting life, not as though you might have it sometime in the future, but you have everlasting life. And therefore, Paul can also promise that Christ will keep you strong to the end, and Jude can guarantee that God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. And not only that, but Paul's emphatic in Ephesians, where you have this imagery of a seal. We're marked in Christ with a seal, and that seal is the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So for those and many other reasons, I believe that once you are saved, you are his, he is yours, and no one can snatch you out of his hand.
Okay. I guess I'm confused because I don't know where I was reading, but I was reading the scripture where it says, no, I guess I'll die.
Idolater?
Yes. And whoremonger, they can't, you know, inherit the kingdom of God.
Yes.
So I see people every day who profess that they're Christians, but they live, a totally different lifestyle than what the Word of God says.
Well, but that brings up a completely different point. And I say it's completely different because there are those who have a said faith. In other words, they say they are Christians. But if you are genuinely a Christian, then things change. Because what happens is that you realize you're a sinner, you repent of your sin, and you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. When you repent of your sin, that is, in essence, a change of direction. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of the will. So you're no longer following the dictates of your own will. You're turning and following Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you're perfect. I mean, you keep making mistakes. You fall, but you confess your sin. He's faithful. He forgives you your sin, and you go on in the process of sanctification. So Christians are not perfect, but they certainly are moving in a different direction because they're no longer following the dictates of their own will. They've turned and they're following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But even there, I mean, maybe in some cases there are people that say they're Christians but are living in any way other than Christian, and it's obvious that they have a said faith rather than real faith. But in some cases, it's not even obvious. I mean, if you would have been around when Judas was around, you would have said, wow, I want to be like Judas. He was part of Christ's inner circle. He was proclaiming the gospel and driving out demons and performing miracles. I want to be like Judas. But Jesus makes it plain that from outward appearances, Judas was a true disciple, but the inward reality was that he was a devil and that he was along for the ride, not because he loved the master, but because he loved what was on the master's table.
Right. Okay, that makes perfect sense. Thank you.
You're welcome. appreciate your call.
Oh, no problem. Can I ask one more question?
Yeah, quickly.
Okay. My next question was Joyce Myers. I think this is a while back, but I remember you saying that she, you know, she misleads a lot of her followers. I don't know if you put her in the category of, you know, the prosperity gospel preachers.
Yeah, I actually do put her in that category. And I write about her in that vein in a book called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. But the thing that you have to watch with her is that she takes texts out of context and uses them as a pretext for what she's trying to teach. And so you have to be very careful because she'll quote the Bible and she'll say, I'm using the Bible. The Bible says. But then what she's actually quoting is not what the Bible says. For example, she'll tell you that Scripture tells us that we are to call the things that are not as if they already were.
Yes,
well,
I remember saying that.
Yeah, well, that's not really what the Scripture says at all. The problem is people don't know the Bible or don't check her reference out, and therefore they don't realize that she has just twisted the Scripture. The very passage that she references happens to be Romans 4:17, which communicates that it is the God who gives life who calls things that are not as though they were. So it's not we, it's God. So she twists the text and uses it as a pretext to communicate her prosperity message. But it's simply an abuse of Scripture, not a correct use of Scripture. And those are the kinds of things you have to watch for when you're listening to people like Joyce Meyer.
Okay. Okay, well, thank you.
You got it. And again, I've written about this in a book called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James in Oklahoma, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Hi, Hank. Bless your ministry and all your folks there. You all are there for us all the time, and you're such a blessing. Thank you for that.
Thank you for your encouragement.
Yes. In a previous show, you had a fellow from New Zealand there, and I think you both pretty much agreed on it had to do with the genocide and when the cleansing of Canaan, whether it be Jerem or Joshua or whoever. And there was a part of that that I have a problem with, and I'm asking you to consider, if you had considered this, the sovereignty of God when he cleansed the entire earth and allowed Noah and his family to survive.
Mm-hmm.
That justification for genocide is... Do you see it as being unnecessary because God is sovereign?
Well, no. I mean, I recognize the sovereignty and the justice of God. And I recognize that God can use the acts of judgment on whole nations as he did with Babylon, as he did with the Moabites, as he did with the Hittites, as he did with the Israelites. Remember when the Israelites entered the land, God told them that if they followed the detestable ways of the pagan nations in the land, that the land would vomit them out just as it had vomited the evil nations that inhabited land before them.
Okay, so why would we consider it to be hyperbole in the when Joshua was told to wipe out an entire section of Canaan? What led us to the conclusion that it would be hyperbole in each instance?
Well, in the biblical canon, Joshua is connected not only to Judges, where there are lots of Canaanite survivors that remain alive after Joshua, but also to Numbers and Deuteronomy. And Joshua reveals that the widespread killing never literally happened. In other words, there's an obvious, if you read the context of the passage, there's an obvious contrast between utterly destroying and leaving ample survivors. So what I'm suggesting is that the Canaanites were not all wiped out. I mean, for one thing, we know that Rahab and her household were spared. And so the point here is that if you have faith and if you turn away from the detestable ways of the pagan nations, whether you're a Canaanite or a Moabite or a Hittite, it doesn't matter, then you can become part of true Israel. And you can, as Rahab, hold a privileged position in Jesus Christ. You can be an heir according to the promise. So God's desire to spare the pagan city of Nineveh would become a classic example of the extent of his mercy for the repentant. So my point is that we know from the context itself that not everyone was wiped out. This was not about the obliteration of the wicked. It was about the obliteration of wickedness, and it becomes a tool through which repentance can take place, as was the case with Rahab, as was the case with Ruth, as was the case of Egyptians that left Egypt with the Israelites when they marched towards the promised land. The point is that true Israel is made up of people from every tongue and tribe and language and people that turn from evil and embrace Jesus Christ. And that's why we see in Scripture that Abraham only had one seed. That seed is Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. Not because you're good, but because you have been reconciled to God through the goodness of Jesus Christ.
Amen to that. Well, when we testify to somebody, we still have to be able to explain to them, because of God's sovereignty, if he chose to use genocide, then that's what he would do. If we take the stand that, no, it was just hyperbole, because that's the idea.
We're not saying it's just hyperbole. We're saying the command to destroy them totally is contextualized by other words in the same passage. Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their idols, and throw them in the fire. So the point is, it's not just plain old hyperbole for the sake of hyperbole. You have to contextualize a passage. If Jesus Christ says, then there'll be great tribulation unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again, we have to understand that as hyperbole because, as you point out, the flood killed everybody except eight people. And in the Old Testament, we read in Ezekiel that the greatest tribulation that ever befell and would ever come ever was the Babylonian exile. So obviously the words of Jesus Christ are meaningful. They're not just hyperbole, but they do employ hyperbole. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments.
Do you ever find yourself in such a hurry that you come to God in prayer with a list of requests, and before your knees ever touch the ground, you're already thinking about the next thing you need to do? Many Christians struggle to have a meaningful and effective prayer life. We want a relationship with God without investing any time into that relationship. Jesus' model for prayer revolutionized the lives of his disciples, and it can revolutionize yours as well. Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus is not just another book about prayer. It's a journey to discover the secrets to real intimacy with God. The Prayer of Jesus is available in softcover, audio CD, or as an MP3 download from our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return right after this. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled, "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The issue of women in Islam has been a hot topic in the press lately. Yet with all of the media coverage, the theological doctrines that demean women in Islam have hardly been addressed. Mary Jo Sharp's article, "Did Muhammad Believe in Women's Rights?" sheds light on the profound differences between women in Islam and women in Christianity. Other topics in the Christian Research Journal include Dr. Jonathan Witt's article, "Darwin versus Beauty," explaining away the butterfly, Lewis Marcos's C.S. Lewis on Hell, evaluating exactly what Lewis did and did not believe, a review of Nancy Piercy's Saving Leonardo, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a message entitled "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. We would like to send you this message on audio CD as our way of saying thank you for your support this month. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you have given your life to, but give you confidence when sharing the truth with Jehovah's Witnesses. To partner with the Christian Research Institute and receive Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on CD, simply call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I want to go back for just a moment before we go back to our callers to a question raised just before the last break, and that is this whole issue of genocide. And, of course, there are those who say, well, God in his justice can wipe out entire nations, and certainly he can. But we have to always reconcile the love and justice of God, and we have to read the biblical text in the sense in which it's intended. The very notion that God would command the obliteration of entire nations is abhorrent to skeptics and seekers alike. But in context, God's commands are perfectly consistent with both his justice and his mercy. And again, a text without a context is a pretext. God's commands to destroy the nations inhabiting the promised land of Canaan must never be interpreted in isolation from their immediate context. And what you find in context is the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. And not only that, but God's martial instructions are qualified by his moral intentions, that being to spare the repentant. And there is no more classic case than God's sparing of the pagan city of Nineveh, which further illustrates the extent of his mercy. And then a final point that should be considered is that God unequivocally commanded Israel to treat the aliens living among them with respect and equality. In other words, foreigners living among the Israelites were allowed to celebrate the Passover. They enjoyed full legal protection. And even descendants of Israel's enemies, the Edomites and the Egyptians, were allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. In fact, God condemned the oppression of aliens in the harshest possible language. The words are riveting. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And that kind of concern for foreigners clearly demonstrates that mercy was to be shown to those who by faith repented of their idolatry and were thereby grafted into true Israel. And that, of course, becomes a principle that permeates all of Scripture. Blessings for those who follow, cursings for those who rebel. And in the ultimate sense, there are therefore only two kinds of people in the world, those who are grafted into the family of God, adopted as sons and daughters, heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and those who can legitimately be said to be of their father, the devil. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Martha in Merced, California, listening on KCIV. Hi, Martha.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. It is nice to talk to you.
You too. Pastor McGee, Vernon McGee, made a statement the other day on the radio that when Jesus was resurrected, that several graves opened and those people also came out of the grave alive. And I cannot find that anywhere in the Word.
Yeah, well, actually, if you go to Matthew 27, right after Jesus crying out in a loud voice and then giving up his spirit, Matthew says that at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people.
Okay. All right, I'll check that out. And one other quick question. Your dad and my husband died around the same time. Will we see them at the age they died, or will they be a different age?
No, we won't see them at the age they died. My dad died at age 74 in 1997. When he is resurrected, he will be resurrected in such a way that the DNA that makes him he will be resurrected at the perfect state of development, which is to say that his DNA will flourish to complete perfection and always stay in that state. So it's like a rose coming out. The rose comes out completely in full bloom, but then never dies and withers. And that's the same way. Our bodies will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. They'll be like they would have been if sin had never entered the world. If sin had never entered the world, the aging process would have never taken place with Adam. And so in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't experience devolution. We won't devolve. We won't get wrinkles, and our muscles won't get shorter. We'll be what we were designed to be before sin came into the world.
Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Okay, thank you. God bless you and your ministry. I just love you and everything you do. Keep up the good work, Hank. Appreciate you.
Well, I appreciate your encouragement. It means the world to me. Thank you, Martha.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye. Blessings to you. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Alberto, East River, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Alberto.
Hi. How's it going?
Good. How are you?
Pretty good. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question here. Like, our pastor, he went to Art Mathias Ministries he took counseling for spiritual life. And they deal a lot about spiritual stuff, like there are spirits behind everything and you have to get rid of sin and stuff like that. Just wondering what the danger is to listen to stuff like that. Should I stick around or should I leave a church like that?
Well, I mean, here's the thing. Disease ultimately is part and parcel of a fallen universe, which is to say that we live in a universe today in which there's death and decay and disease and destruction, and it is because sin entered the world. But now it's the normal ordering of things, so we all get sick and eventually we all die. That's the normal course of things in a fallen world. And Christianity does not give us a peaceful way to come to terms with that. It gives us something far greater, a time in which there'll be a new order of things that is established. The old order of things will pass away and all things will become new. So in the meantime, we'll all get sick, we'll eventually all die, and that's going to go on until Jesus appears a second time. And then he will deal with the problem of disease and destruction and death and decay, with the problem of Satan or the devil and his minions, and put all things to right. But that's something we look forward to. In the meantime, it is not particularly helpful to tell people who have a disease that sin is the cause of that disease. Of course it is, but it's not a particular sin that they've committed. No, it is the natural ordering of things in a fallen world.
Okay. So what do you think? Is it dangerous to listen to people like that, or...
Well, it's always dangerous to buy into the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. I mean, Satan never presents error in its naked deformity. If he did, we'd never buy into it. And therefore, he always gives us the skin of the truth stuffed with a great big lie, and we shouldn't eat a bite of the diseased apple. I've written about this in a book called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, which will be pretty helpful, I think.
Okay. The other thing... When I asked him about the Canaanites, why God ordered them to kill,
Yeah. He
explained that the reason was the Holy Spirit wasn't there, and to deal with the evil spirits, they had to kill off the people to get rid of the evil spirits. That was his explanation. So,
well, it's always dangerous to have a little bit of knowledge, and I think that the helpful thing would be to give him the article we did in the Christian Research Journal on this very subject. I've also written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. But, I mean, these become opportunities to use the error as an opportunity to share the truth.
Okay. All right. Thanks a lot.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Doug in Daly City, California, listening on KDIA. Hi, Doug.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for coming out to San Bruno, California the other few weeks ago. Really, really were blessed by you preaching to the men's ministry at Church of the Highlands. Thank you so much.
You got it.
Yeah. My question is N.T. Wright a teacher that is valid? Because, and the reason I ask is R.C. Sproul had a big in his Table Talk magazine had a lot to say about him, and he's gone against justification, the way the Bible teaches, and so forth. What do you think?
Well, I think that this is a open debate, and oftentimes there's a lot more heat in this debate than light in the debate. But let me say in general that N.T. Wright is someone that you can learn a tremendous amount from. I would say the same thing about R.C. Sproul. I think R.C. Sproul is a wonderful theologian, takes the complex and makes it understandable, and I highly recommend his ministry. But R.C. Sproul thinks that N.T. Wright is very dangerous in the views that he's communicating vis-a-vis justification. But I think, again, it bears some real careful listening to both sides. And I think sometimes people are speaking or talking past one another in this debate. So I think it's one of those debates, the perspective on Paul given by N.T. Wright, I don't think militates against a biblical view of justification. I think the problem is that oftentimes the two sides aren't hearing them see each other clearly in the war of words.
Oh, okay. Well, that's a interesting way. Thank you very much.
I mean, when we talk about this issue, there are a number of things to keep in mind. This is not the new perspective on Paul that is being presented by N.T. Wright, but rather new perspectives, plural, on Paul. In other words, not everyone in this debate holds to exactly the same thing. I'd also say that thoughtful exegesis should trump repeating memorized lines, which oftentimes become the debate so that you're not really dealing with the ideas that are being presented, but with sound bites that are being repeated. And then I would say this is a debate among Christians, which is to say we stand still shoulder to shoulder with one another, even though we may disagree on this particular point. But the basic contention of N.T. Wright revolves around a singular question. What is it that Paul means when he speaks of justification? Justification, says Wright, is not how someone becomes a Christian. Is God's declaration about someone who has just become a Christian. If we think Paul's thoughts after him, we're not justified by believing in justification by faith. We are justified by faith by believing in the gospel itself. In other words, that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Again, this is a debate that I think ultimately ought to be an in-house debate. We ought to do it in a collegial fashion. We ought to debate vigorously, but it's not a point that ultimately should produce a division. One believer divided from another believer. We could be divided in terms of our opinion on this subject, but we don't have to ultimately divide as believers within the body of Christ.
Thanks for joining us today for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to take complex issues and make them understandable and accessible to all. And part of that commitment is to offer resources to you that will help you grow in your Christian walk and help you defend the faith. So contact us today. Call us toll free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You'll also find a wealth of resources, commentary, and answers on our website. Just go to www.equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable proofs of the Bible's divine inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org.